I guess no secret what my topic is. It's right up on the screen. I've spoken about the book of Jonah before. In fact, about this time last year, I spoke about the book of Jonah at the Richland, North Richland Hills Bible Chapel, and I know that at least one family from here was there that week. So I apologize if anyone here has already heard me speak about this before. But the book of Jonah is useful, I thought, to go through again, because first of all, it's one of those few books that you can go through in the half an hour, 40 minutes, whatever's been allocated for the session. And secondly, it has lessons that are useful to go over again. So if you have heard this before, I apologize, but it's useful to go over again. Before we get into this, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Most loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time you have given us. We thank you for this opportunity that you've given us one more day to look at your word. Lord, we look forward to the day when one day we will hear from your word straight from your lips. But until that day comes, thank you for this opportunity. Whatever is said today, whatever is heard today, we pray that it may be from your Holy Spirit and not from my lips. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, the book of Jonah. Now, the most famous act in the book of Jonah is, the last time I spoke in Richland Hills, I asked them what was the most famous thing you remember from the book of Jonah. Obvious answer, the fish, right? The thing that everybody remembers from the book of Jonah is about the fish. And the fish is considered the biggest miracle in the book of Jonah. But before we are through, I hope to show you that the fish is actually the least of the miracles in the book of Jonah. There are many other miracles in the book of Jonah that we kind of sometimes just pass over. So we'll go over that. So as an introduction, the book of Jonah is not really widely studied because it almost reads like a fairy tale. There was this guy, Jonah. He was called to go to Nineveh. He refused to go over there. The Lord put him in a fish. The fish spit him out. And then he went and spoke to some people. You know, it kind of reads like a story, and people sometimes don't really study this book a great deal. So it's useful for us to look over it because it's often ignored. It has been mocked as a satire for various reasons. So yesterday I just went on the internet and I said, hey, is the book of Jonah true? You know, and in Google, when you type in stuff like that, a lot of interesting stuff comes up. So the book of Jonah has been mocked as being a satire for a couple of reasons. They say it doesn't belong in God's word for a couple of reasons. There are many reasons, and we can knock down each one of those, but I picked up three that I thought were the most important, and we can attack those. It said, God calls every other prophet, and almost all of them come running as soon as God calls them. God calls Jonah, and what does he do? He takes off running the other way. Obviously, this is in contradiction to what God says a prophet should be. So this can't be a book that belongs in the Bible. Something's wrong here. The psalmist praises God for his mercy, and in many places, not in the Psalms, for God's mercy and steadfast love, and asks God for deliverance. Jonah, on the other hand, condemns God for God's mercy and steadfast love, and asks God for death. Again, big contradiction. Couldn't possibly belong in the Bible. The fish. Really? God used a fish to perform this miracle with Jonah? Why would he use a fish? Why wouldn't he just have an angel pick Jonah up from the water and take him to Nineveh? Why this fish? What's the big deal with the fish? And, you know, the fish gets all the press. And there's a reason for that. And when I talk about these criticisms leveled against the book of Jonah, I don't put these up on the board to be disrespectful. This is not to be disrespectful. I put this up because you need to be aware of the criticisms against God's word that will get thrown at you when you go and speak of God's word to others. They'll say, look at this, look at that. And the Bible says, a ready answer for everybody. So I throw these up not to say that we need to believe any of this, but I will attempt at the end of the session to answer each and every one of these criticisms, and there are more, and you can answer them. So don't be afraid to attack controversy. If you study God's word, God has an answer for everybody who thinks that his word is false. You just have to be able to read it, understand it, and take it with an open heart. And the Jewish scholars, even the believing Jewish scholar says, the book of Jonah probably does not belong in the scripture because it doesn't mention Israel in any way. The Old Testament, by and large, talks about Israel. The book of Jonah doesn't. All he says is, you know, Jonah was in Israel, and then he leaves Israel for Assyria. So this is another criticism. Jewish scholars, several Jewish scholars who lived in the early part of the millennium of the 100-200 AD, have said this book probably does not belong in the scripture because it is not talking about Jonah. It's not talking about Israel. So by the end of the session, we will hopefully answer some of these criticisms. And I apologize if I'm going kind of fast. I intend to go through the entire book of Jonah, and because the book really doesn't make sense unless you actually go through the entire book. So it's going to be a little fast, but hopefully we can finish it in good time. So let's place Jonah. What did the world look like when Jonah was on his mission? Now, around 800 BC, Syria, so if you look at the map of Israel, there's Israel here. Just north of Israel is Syria. And on top of Syria is this mighty nation called Assyria. Assyria's capital is Nineveh. And Nineveh is the city of which we have to contend today. What happened around 800 BC is that the Assyrians attack Syria and just flatten the place. They destroy the rulers, they destroy all the infrastructure, but oddly enough, the Assyrians did not take over Syria at the time. There was some infighting in the Assyrian Empire. So there was one king fighting against another king, and there was some conflict with the noble family. So basically what they did was they attacked Syria, destroyed it, and then retreated back to Assyria. They didn't really come and rule Syria. So what happens is Jeroboam II, who was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, takes advantage of the situation, and he goes and invades Syria. And he takes over Syria all the way up to Damascus. So I guess we're all familiar with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Up until Solomon, we had one nation of Israel. After Solomon, there was infighting within the nation of Israel, and it split into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is mostly referred to as, quote-unquote, Israel, although they're all Israel. And the southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. So Jeroboam II is the king of the northern half of Israel. And he takes over Syria all the way up to Damascus. And Jonah lived during his time. So his time is probably around 793 to 753 BC, as far as we can tell. It was during the reign of Jeroboam II. Archaeological evidence shows that this was a time of great prosperity. And I have a map on the next slide, and you will see what I mean when you talk about great prosperity. Israel has never known this level of wealth. If we put it in today's words, you know, every car, every garage had two cars, every kid had an iPad Pro. Things were looking really good at that time. And the people took that to mean that God is blessing us and we are doing everything right. And unfortunately, that is not true. Economic prosperity does not necessarily mean that God is pleased with you. Here's what the map of the world looked like at that time. And at least that's a little bit fuzzy, but if you see that beige-brown blob on top, I don't know what color that is now, that beige blob on top, that's the northern kingdom. The pink one at the bottom of it is the southern kingdom. At the time of Joash, the map on the left is what was happening in Israel. The northern kingdom was that little brown spot over there, and Joash's son was Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II takes over all the way up to Damascus, and you will see even the southern kingdom has expanded at that time. So the northern kingdom has more than tripled in size if you look at it. And what happens when you take over a kingdom? You get taxes. And what happens when you get more taxes? Prosperity. Right? And everybody was happy. There was a lot of money coming over. The empire had expanded beyond anything that had been predicted. And Everybody was happy. And by the way, Jonah is the one in 2 Kings who tells Jeroboam II, you will expand the borders of Israel. So what you're seeing here is Jonah's own predictions coming true. Now that tells you something about Jonah. Jonah was not some guy picked up off the street. He was a prophet anointed of God, specially given words of God were in his heart. So he wasn't some guy off the street. He was a prophet of God. He believed in God, and he went out of his way to preach God's word. However, the time of prosperity was not a time of good spiritual health. Jeroboam II's reign was the time when these prophets lived. Hosea, Joel, Jonah, and Amos. All of these people lived during the same time period. They were contemporaries. They were probably aware of each other's writing. All of these prophets spoke about the evil that the rulers of Israel were doing. If you read, I believe, Amos 3 and Amos 6, the words are quite strong. I mean, Amos says, your winter house and your summer house shall both be destroyed. Your houses of ivory shall be destroyed. In Amos 6, he goes, those who recline on beds of ivory, you will be the first one to go. That's what he says. So this was a time of prosperity, and yet there are these prophets preaching in their ears, guys, this is wrong, this is wrong. And it's particularly directed against the elite, not so much against the people of Israel, but against the elite, the people who are ruling. So this is the world when Jonah lived. This is where Jonah is living. The economy is beautiful. The people are prosperous. And then we go to Jonah 1. And let's see what happens. So we'll read quickly, and let's see if we can get through this whole book. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down into Joppa, where he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went out into it, and to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Let's stop here for a second. What is Jonah's problem? The Lord asked him to go to Tarshish, and here's this guy going the opposite direction. What is his problem? The problem is that he knows about Assyria. If we accept the conjecture that Jonah was contemporaneous with Hosea, Hosea has said, the Assyrians are going to come and get you. He tells Israel, Hosea, the Assyrians are coming for you. Jonah was probably aware of this. When God tells him to go and preach to the people of Assyria, that is not what Jonah wants. Jonah wants Assyria destroyed. So what is Jonah's problem? Jonah's a patriot. That's his problem. He's a patriot. He does not want Assyria to do well. Continuing from verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. There was a mighty tempest in the sea, so the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it. By the way, this is standard procedure. When there's a storm, when the sea isn't good, the first thing you do, at least in those old wooden vessels, was you take your cargo and throw it overboard. That reduces the draft of the vehicle of your ship. It makes it rise in the water, and you have a better chance of weathering the storm. So far, everything is going under procedure. Okay, but Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, and we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Let's pause again. This tells you something. This casting lots to find out whose fault it is, this is not standard procedure during a storm. And these guys aren't amateurs. These are professional merchants. They probably have sailed the sea many times, and yet here they are casting lots to find out what is wrong here. What does that tell you? What that tells you is that this storm, this particular storm, is not a natural storm. There is something very unusual about the storm. It is something they have never seen before. They know that the hand of some power is upon the storm. And therefore, they go the extra mile and say, let's call upon the God. Let's find out whose fault it is, because it's very clear to us, this is not normal. This is something unusual, right? That's what those words tell you. Verse 7, and they said everyone to his, excuse me, verse 8, and they said unto him, the lot fell on Jonah, and they said unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? From whence comest thou? Where is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which had made the sea and the dry land. Jonah has no problem but identifying who the Lord is. He just has a problem obeying him. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why have thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And they said unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea is wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so that the sea may be calm for you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest has come upon you. You know, if I was one of the sailors, what I would do? Let's go. Grab this guy, throw him overboard. That's the first thing I would do, right? Why do I care about this guy who has violated God's word? What do the sailors do? Remember, these are pagan sailors. These are not people who know the Lord. These are pagan sailors. Let's see what they do. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Hold on a second. In the beginning of this chapter, these guys are pagans. They are offering sacrifices, prayers to who knows what God. What does this word say? They called upon the name of the Lord. What is amazing here is that the Lord used Jonah's disobedience to save a bunch of pagan sailors on the way. And their faithfulness is quite remarkable. They don't take Jonah and throw him overboard. I would have. They don't. They are faithful. They're trying to save this man. And they're trying to row, bring the, even after Jonah tells them, throw me overboard, they don't do it. They're trying to bring this ship to shore. And they're not able. And then they say, okay, there's nothing more we can do. And they pray to who? Not to their gods, to the Lord. And says, please make us innocent of this man's blood, because this is obviously your will and we're going to follow your will. Verse 15. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. It's amazing, isn't it? Maybe half an hour ago, these guys had no idea who the Lord was. They've probably been to Israel several times. It's not like they didn't know about the temple. They probably heard some things about the practices that are going on in the temple. And yet, when they come face to face who the real God is, what do? They feared the Lord exceedingly. God used Jonah's disobedience to save a bunch of pagan sailors. And that's pretty amazing. Now, the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And by the way, verse 16, at the end it says, and the sailors offered a sacrifice unto the Lord. So, what do we learn from Jonah 1? What was Jonah's problem? He was a patriot. He didn't want his country clobbered by the Assyrians. He knew it was going to happen. The memories of battles with the Assyrians were fresh. They knew there had been skirmishes with the Assyrians before. He didn't want anything to do with them. The Assyrians were actually pretty brutal people. They did not take prisoners of war. They flayed people, they skinned them and hung them up to dry as a symbol, as an instrument of fear. That's how the Assyrians ruled. So these were not nice guys. Jonah did not like them. He lived at the same time of Hosea. We talked about this. Hosea has predicted that the Assyrian is coming for you. So I want the Assyrians dead, is what Jonah's thinking. Now, here's another important thing. Jonah is sinned against the Lord, and he's gone into the ship, and he says, this is my problem. This is between me and the Lord. An important lesson you learn here is that there is no such thing as a personal sin. There is no such thing as a personal sin. Your sin affects the people around you, even the ones you maybe practice or exercise in private. At the very least, it will affect your family, it'll affect your friends, and it will at least affect the assembly that you're in. Not to mention, it'll affect the people that you're coming in contact with every day. If you have a sin that you persist in and you refuse to repent on it, it will affect the others. There's no such thing as a personal sin. None of us were free from sin. None of us will ever be free from sin. But if there's a persistent sin that you are aware of and the Lord has brought to your attention, you better work on it, because it's not just you. You affect the people around you. It's important. And you see this here. Jonah has sinned against the Lord. Here's a whole ship of sailors who are now fearing for their life. But the Lord is the Lord. He uses that to save the sailors. The faithfulness of the crew. They don't throw Jonah overboard when he said they're trying to save him also. Jonah's unfaithfulness leads to the crew's realizing who the real God is. We talked about that. Now let's go to Jonah 2. Jonah 2, he is in the fish. It's a prayer of Jonah. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou hearest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, the midst of the seas, and the flood compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves are passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The water compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds are wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountain. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought my life up from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainteth within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah unto dry land. The end of verse 9 says, I will pay that which I have vowed. He has vowed something to the Lord. And what it is exactly is not told to us at this point. We will see a hint of what it might be later as we get into chapter 4. I really don't have a lot to say about Jonah's prayer. Jonah's prayer is just Jonah's prayer. And the important things to notice here, if you have anything to notice, is that he doesn't tell the Lord that this is somehow unjustified. He acknowledges to the Lord, this is my sin, I have received my just punishment, and yet I have hope that I will call upon your word again. He never says, let me out. He never says, redeem me. He says, Lord, you are Lord. I messed up. I got what I deserved. But yet I have a faith that I will see and I will call upon your name again. So that's Jonah's prayer. He acknowledges his punishment. He does not protest his punishment. He accepts it. He says, yeah, I got what I deserve, pretty much. And Jonah 2:8 is interesting to look at. It says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And in my own imagination, I wonder if this is what is driving Jonah to go through all of this stuff. Okay, the word of the Lord came to him and said, you will go to Nineveh and you will preach. And yet, in this sentence, perhaps, you kind of see what is going through Jonah's mind. What it translates to in our language is that those who rely on their own strength will forsake the salvation that comes of the Lord. I'm paraphrasing, but that's roughly what it means. They say, you're relying on yourself, your own strength, your own wealth, but you are then forsaking God's mercies. I wonder who he's talking about here. Is he talking about the rulers in Israel, or is he talking about the people in Assyria? If he is talking about the people in Assyria, it kind of explains why he is running from the Lord. Because he says, you know, those people have turned their back on you. There is no mercy for them. They're not worthy of their mercy. Why am I going there? They're going to come and clobber my kingdom anyway. They're going to kill my people anyway. I don't want to do this. So I haven't seen any commentaries that said it, but in my own reading, I wonder if this is what's driving Jonah. That he says, no, they can't be saved. They're pagans. They're mean. They need to be nuked from heaven. So perhaps this is what's driving Jonah. And so I had to put this up because, you know, we talk about Paul's missionary journeys and, you know, a lot of Bibles have this map in the back that shows Paul went here and there. I had to put this up because it's kind of funny. Jonah's missionary journey is kind of funny if you look at it. So there he is starting from Joppa and he's going, westward. That is Jonah exercising his own free will, saying, I'm going to Tarshish. So he's going westward. And then there's a curve in his journey. That is God explaining to him more clearly. Jonah, going to Nineveh was not a suggestion. You need to go there. And so the curve you see is God asserting his will. And then the curve back to Nineveh, that's Jonah obeying God's will. Now, I just pulled this picture off the internet. It's quite possible that the fish swam up the Tigris and spat him out on the banks of Nineveh. I don't know, but at any rate, there is a curve in Jonah's missionary journey, and I find that curve kind of comical. It's God explaining to Jonah more clearly what it is I want you to do. Jonah 3, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah a second time, saying, hold on. He spit out by the fish onto this dry land, wherever it was. And you don't see Jonah saying, okay, I'm going to Nineveh. Here is God explaining to him again, a second time, saying, arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey. Exceeding great city. We often think of the old people as being primitive. You know, they didn't have the internet and satellites orbiting overhead. We kind of think they're primitive. These people were not primitive. This city was probably bigger than what London is today. It had walls around the city where two chariots could race side by side. These people are not primitives. This is a very advanced people. They are masters of an empire. So let's not think of them as being primitive just because they're ancient. It was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and he covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Ye, let them turn every one of them from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. I want to go back and to verse 4, and it says, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he said, and yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Repent, put on sackcloth and ashes, call unto the Lord, and yet if you don't, Nineveh will be overthrown. Is that what he said? That is not what he said. He hated the Ninevites so much, he does not preach to them about the love of God. He does not preach to them that there is a way out. He does not preach to them that you need to repent of your sins. What he effectively preaches to them is, you guys are done. 40 days and you get yours. That's what he preaches to them. It's not a, it is not a, a message of hope. It is a message of doom. And what did the people of Nineveh do? These are pagans who know nothing about the Lord. They take Jonah very seriously. And why, we might be able to see in the next chapter, at my conclusion, actually. They take Jonah very seriously. They don't know who this God is. They just speculate, maybe, if we repent, maybe this Lord will be merciful unto us. They repent, not because Jonah preached unto them. They repent because they were afraid, and something about Jonah convinced them that what he is saying is correct. It's like going to New York Times Square today and saying 40 days and the city is going to be nuked. Will anyone listen to you? That's the equivalent of what Jonah did. And yet the king of Nineveh heard about this and said, repent, something is wrong. And guess what? God listens. God listens and stayed the judgment against Assyria. There's coming a time when Assyria will be overthrown, but that time is not today. The judgment is stayed. So, God had to tell Jonah a second time, and Jonah did not preach repentance. He preaches that judgment, that 40 days, and you're going to get yours. The people of Nineveh, on speculation, call upon God anyway. And now we come to Jonah 4, which is our last chapter. And this is kind of a strange chapter also. And so let's read this quickly. And it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not by saying, when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. So his prayer, he says, I made a vow unto thee. I wonder if that's what Jonah's talking about here. That he made a vow that, yes, I will serve you, I will do what you tell me, I will go to Nineveh, and I will preach your word, but I don't think it's going to work. I don't think those guys are going to repent. And even if it does, I don't want those guys to repent, right? But I know that you are a gracious God, and despite the sinners, despite them being so evil, you are going to save them, and I don't want that to happen. So, verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then saith the Lord, dost thou do well to be angry? So Jonah went out into the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow, that till he might see what would become of the city. Jonah sitting there still hoping that God would nuke the city from on high. That's what he wants to see. He wants to see Assyria burn, Nineveh burn. And the Lord prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head. It's a hot place. The gourd was giving him a great deal of comfort. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the ground, and it withered. And it smote the gourd, and it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did rise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and he wished himself to die. And he answers the question that God asks before. It says, it is better for me to die than to live. It's the second time. Jonah is arrogant. He's just raising his fist against God. It's better for me to live than to die. And God said unto Jonah, dost thou do well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Here he goes, the second time. It's better for me to die. It's my gourd. You took it away. And then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow. It came up in a night, and it perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, the great city, wherein are more than 66,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? It's kind of attractive to me that the Lord even talks about the cattle. You know, we don't think much when you run over a squirrel with our car. And yet the Bible says that not a sparrow falls to the ground unless the Heavenly Father knows about it. He even cares about the animals. And to me, that's remarkable. Jonah 4 is a very strange chapter. It almost seems like it doesn't belong with this book. because if the story was about Nineveh, you should have ended the movie in chapter 3. And here's chapter 4. If the story was about the fish, even then, the book should have ended in chapter 3. And here's chapter 4. What is chapter 4 about? Let's look at a few things in chapter 4. Jonah, he's a believer, he's a prophet, but he has an attitude problem. No question about it, he's been anointed by God, but he has an attitude problem. Jonah's arrogance, it is better for me to die. Twice, he says it. Jonah is waiting for the city to be nuked from on high. He knows that they have repented. He knows that God's mercy is upon him. Doesn't matter. He wants them dead. Jonah's love for the gourd is being used to teach him about God's relationship with the people of Nineveh. And here's the clincher. God loves the unlovable. The people of Nineveh, the evil ones, the ones who put the entire region to sword, who worship who knows what God, God loves them. He says, aren't there people there who don't know left from right? Aren't there cattle there? You didn't labor for this gourd and you're in love with this thing because it gave you one evening of shade. What about these thousands of people? Should I not have mercy on them? That's what God is teaching Jonah. So let's answer the objectors. We raised some objections in our first slide. Let's see if we can answer those questions now that we've gone through the chapter. God calls every other prophet, and almost all of them come running. Jonah goes the other way. Why? We answered that. He was a patriot. He did not want his own country to be attacked by Assyria. We can answer that. The psalmist praises God, and here's Jonah cursing God for being merciful. That's clearly against the scripture. And yet we know why that is also, don't we? Same reason as point number one. He does not want the Assyrians to be saved. He says that the Assyrians deserve punishment. That's why he's saying, God, you're using your love, but your love is supposed to be for your people, not for the others. Well, God's giving him a lesson in love, isn't he? God's taking Jonah back to the seminary. And the fish, is that the biggest miracle? Can you really believe that there's a fish that God uses to do this? An interesting thing that I came across when I was doing research on this is that one of the gods that the Assyrians worship was called Dagon. And Dagon is a fish god. He has a body of a fish and the head of a man. Isn't it ironic that God uses a fish to deposit his prophet on the shores of Nineveh? The scripture doesn't say that any Ninevites saw the fish gorging him out on the land. But we, the reader, certainly do. Dagon is talked about in the scripture, but if you do a little bit of research, you will see Dagon is the fish god, and God uses a fish to deposit Jonah on the shores of Nineveh. God is telling you, there is no Dagon. I am God over Dagon. Whatever it is that you will worship, I will prove to you that I am God and not Dagon. So the fact that he used a fish is no coincidence. What I want to leave with you with that particular verse is that every word, every place name, every punctuation mark in God's word has a reason for being there. So when he says something like a fish, it's not a matter of fact thing. There is a reason for it. You just have to dig a little bit to find it. The fish god. The fish god spits Jonah out on Nineveh, on the shores of Nineveh, and says, go preach, tell them who the real God is. And he does not mention Israel. That was the other objection by the Jewish scholars. Matthew 12:39. I won't read it for the sake of time because we're out of time. Matthew 12:39. The Pharisee says, "Hey, give us a sign. Let's see that you're a God." And he says, "No sign shall be given to this evil and adulterous generation except that of Jonah the prophet." Okay, what God is telling you is that Jonah preached to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians repented. I'm greater than Jonah. I have come here. I have preached to you. I will show you the sign. Within 3 days, I will rise again, and you will reject me anyway. The book of Jonah is used to contrast the pagan Assyrians with the so-called God's people of Israel. Assyrians repented. Israel refused to repent. And Jesus Christ is calling attention to the book of Jonah to say, look at the difference between them and us. And he goes on to say, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment against you. Because they repented, you didn't, and you're supposed to be my people. So there is a connection to Israel. We just didn't know it until Jesus Christ came. The miracles. Let's see what are the miracles. We already know about the fish. Let's look at the other miracles. The storm. It was an unnatural storm. The mariners were alarmed at it. It wasn't a normal, natural storm. The lot fell on Jonah. When they threw the dice, it fell on Jonah. Quite a miracle. The storm quits when they throw Jonah overboard. Storms don't usually do that, do they? There's a big storm. They pick up Jonah, they throw him overboard. The storm quits. The fish, of course, it's a miracle. The ship's crew realizing who the true God is. This is a big one. The pagans understanding who the true God is. The preservation of Jonah and the fish for 3 days. The ejection of Jonah on dry land. The repentance of the Ninevites. That's kind of, just like five. Number eight, the pagan empire repents. And the gourd that God uses to teach Jonah a lesson. So why is chapter 4 here? It tells us a lot of things about God. It shows God's patience in the face of Jonah's impatience. It shows God's love for the unbeliever in the face of Jonah's hate for the unbeliever. And for me, Jonah is all about this last point. It shows God's shepherding of a disobedient believer. And it's the biggest miracle of all. No question Jonah was anointed of God. No question he knew the word. No question prophecy was given unto him. And here he is kicking and screaming against God. I'll put that up again. God loves the unlovable. You know, each one of us have been called of the Lord. Each one of us are secure in the salvation. There is nothing we can do to take ourselves out of God's salvation. It is eternal. It is secure because if it were up to me, I would never get there. Our salvation is secure. And yet, tomorrow, when things don't go well, tomorrow, when I'm angry, tomorrow, when things aren't as I think it should be, do I act like Jonah? I do. I pretty much do. We're supposed to be witnesses for the Lord. How do I represent the king that I call my own? He's supposed to be my king. I'm supposed to be his ambassador. How do I represent him? God loves us anyway. God shepherds us anyway. He loved us so much that he sent his son to die on that cross for us. And he's not done. That the Sunday school hymn comes to mind. I don't know the exact words, but it goes something like, he took 6 days to create the sun and the moon and the Jupiter and Mars, but oh, how patient he must be. He's still working on me. And here we are, saved by grace, and here's an example of God disciplining and teaching an unbelieving, a disobedient believer. Why? So that we can be more like him. We can be more like that man who went to the cross and died for me. Why? Because there's a bigger function coming for us. We have to serve in the kingdom to come. And we are all under training. And here's an example in the Old Testament of God training a disobedient believer. And to me, that's the biggest takeaway from the book of Jonah. So there ends the book of Jonah. Let's pray. Our most loving Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you have given us, and we could listen from your word. We thank you for the time of worship. We thank you that you have opened your word to us. As we go this week on our way, guard us, guide us, keep us safe in all the things that we need to do. We pray for your blessing upon our week until we meet again or until you come again. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ.